Almighty God, you pour out your Holy Spirit, your grace, on all who desire it. Deliver us now, we pray, with your grace, when we draw near to you from cold hearts. Deliver us from wandering thoughts, so that with focused minds, kindled affections, we may now worship you in spirit and in truth. As we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We follow the order of service as found beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children, but we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you, and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will.
Amen.
Lord God, whose glory it is always to have mercy, be gracious to all of us, especially to those who have gone astray, who have wandered from your ways. Bring them back. Guide also our actions, that with our lives we may profess our belief in you. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen.
Our first scripture reading on this, the second Sunday in Lent, is found in the book of Genesis, the 12th chapter, beginning with the first verse. I apologize for how small the words are in the back to make them almost unreadable. In this reading, we're reminded of, or we should remind ourselves of, how difficult it was. It's easy for us to read, and God appeared to Abraham and said, go to a different place. But the conditions of the time, Abraham was an old man already at this time. It must have been extremely arduous what God told him to do. Pack up everything, leave the country of your origin, birth, leave all the rest of your family, take your immediate family, and go to a place I'll tell you about. Difficult times, dangerous times, without any government protection. And yet he did so. And it's an amazing thing that he did so. But we're going to hear in our second reading why Abraham is, in God's word, credited with something here. And it's not what we would ordinarily think. So we begin with Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, he had not yet changed his name to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he, Moses, built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day, a particularly appropriate Lenten psalm, Psalm 51, as found printed on page 31.
Thank you. Our New Testament lesson is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 4th chapter, beginning with the first verse. This is the rest of the story of what we heard in our first lesson. It was why Abraham was declared to be righteous, not because of what he did, but because of the faith that God created in him to accept God's promise to him as true. Old Testament believers were saved by faith in the promise that was to come. We are saved by faith in the promise that has been accomplished. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Paul speaking as a Jew. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if the adherents of the law, if it is those who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Here ends our New Testament reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Our confession is the Nicene Creed found printed on supplement page 5. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Grace, mercy, peace be yours in the certain knowledge that the life, the innocent, perfect life of Jesus Christ, offered in innocent death on the cross, has paid for every single one of your sins. And that God has declared it to be so irrefutably forever. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, among other things, sought to disabuse society, the society of his day and every society after, of many of their preconceived notions. They developed these weird ideas about truth. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So he would say, "You've heard it said." And then, establishing his own authority, he would say, "But I say to you," and there are many of them, you've heard many of them, "you have heard it said, you shall not this. But I say to you, you shall not even this. You have heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you," and so forth. So we also take our cue from our Savior this morning by saying, "You have heard it said," that people in polite company recognize two things that we should never talk about: politics and religion. I'm surprised sometimes at how many Christians believe that's in the Bible, who actually believe that God said that, and therefore it's something that Christians will all observe. It's not, by the way. Another thing that you hear it said is this new idea that if it's difficult and there's an easier way, the easier way is always better.
man develops these ideas that, okay, let's all this, and then therefore this, and then everybody somehow just mindlessly comes to an agreement that, yeah, that's possible. So if it's difficult, it's bad, and we shouldn't have to do it. If it's unpleasant, I don't want to. So I find it easier not to have to change my clothes or take a bath. So I'm going to go to Walmart in my filth and in my pajamas. I just feel like that. Too much work to do it any other way. I find it uncomfortable to exercise, clearly. So I'm just going to wait and hold out for a pill that allows me to eat whatever I want in whatever quantities I want, but still look fit and trim. It's therefore inevitable that this godly ridiculousness, totally detached from any reality that we find in life, would find its way into mankind's religious convictions. This idea that nothing needs to be difficult. To modern man, this means that we should never have to say anything or do anything contrary to the natural impulses that we feel. Nor should anyone else ever tell me that I can't do whatever I want, including my fellow Christians, including the pastor that called you, including even God's word. We have a new religion of no discomfort. This growing trend is going to be addressed in our text for this morning in a most telling and compelling way. That text is found in John 4. There are actually, the entire text is not even printed on the back of the service bulletin for obvious reasons. We would have been down to 6-point text. The actual text begins with in John 4, beginning with verse 5, and continues with selected verses through verse 42. First part is printed in your service bulletin. So he, Jesus, came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. These are God's words. In humble reverence, accepting that they are what they claim to be, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. So no doubt you've heard the expression, two things that you don't talk about, polite company doesn't talk about, are politics and religion. Again, it's surprising how many come to imagine the origin of that is God himself. Similar, by the way, to cleanliness is next to godliness. That has to be in the Bible somewhere, right? I've not found it. In this case, I'm pretty sure that the author of this, far from God, was Satan himself. He certainly is bought into it. He certainly loves it. And we're talking about both aspects of that, politics and religion, in the sense that when we're talking about politics, many things we have, and again, Satan loves this, categorized as politics that are not politics, but have to do with morality and therefore God's word and will. Whether or not you murder an unborn baby is not a political question. It's a moral question that God has answered. And of course we need to talk about it. Satan loves it when somebody says, oh, that's politics, and everybody knows you don't talk about politics. And as to the other, we're not supposed to talk about religion? As though that came from God? On the contrary, everywhere in the Bible you find you're supposed to be all about this. This is your life. It's not just an aspect of your life. This is your very existence. God told the children of Israel, I want this to write it on the backs of your hands so that when you get up, you see it, it reminds you. Put it on your forehead so that when you're talking with somebody else, you're reminded. Talk about it with your children when you get up. Think about it throughout the day. Talk about it with your fellow human beings throughout the day. Let it be the thing that you close your day with at night. It's all about God and his word. So the idea that we should be all about something but not talk about it is certainly not from God. In fact, it negates, doesn't it, his great commission. Go, therefore, into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Hard to do if you can't talk about it. Consider one other example of this faux wisdom of the world. It's the expression, don't go there. And here we get, of course, to the theme for this morning. You've heard the expression, right? You've heard the expression, and you probably used it, because Hollywood is enamored with it. You hear it all the time in movies. And it's usually, the context is usually someone, don't go there. Don't even go there. And the idea is not that that's not a problem. The idea is, I don't want to talk about it. Don't get me started. No, don't go there. The world buys into this, and the world applies it broadly across a broad spectrum of everything. It goes the same with religion, politics. Don't go there. Don't go there. It's used when someone refuses to talk about something. Problem doesn't get solved by not talking about it, but that's the way they want it. If you think about it, isn't it exactly what Satan used with Jesus? Isn't that at least one of the bases of his temptations? It was all, you know, don't go there. Don't go there. You know, you're hungry. Don't go where maybe God the Father wants you to go, or you think he wants you to go, that you trust in him for all things. Do what you want. You know, don't go there in connection with testing God. Just do what you want and put God to the test. And this suffering thing that this mission you're on, you don't need to go there. I'll just give it all to you. Remember, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, all these I'll give to you. If you don't go there, you don't need to. I'll give them to you. But Jesus always went there, didn't he? He never ran from. He always addressed, always attacked, as it were, spiritually, the evil that he saw, the need that was there. Our text gives us an indication that he hadn't planned to stay there in Samaria. He was passing through. But then when he saw that opportunity, he did. He not only went there, he stayed there. Jesus recognized the greatest of all don't go theres was Satan's idea that he not even go to earth. So it began with the first great don't go there was Christmas. Satan didn't want Jesus to come to earth because he recognized this was the beginning of the struggle for the souls of mankind. And Jesus had to go, had to come to this place to place himself under the demands of the law so that he could keep the law in our place. Satan's idea, don't go there. Jesus' own disciples' idea, don't go there. You remember when Jesus was talking about going to Jerusalem to suffer and die? And the disciples were all, don't go there. In effect saying, don't suffer and die and pay my sin debt so I can be saved. Because again, we get back to that nothing should be that hard. Life should be easy. There should be an alternative to anything that we find to be difficult. And then we come to our text. And that clear, don't go there. Did you pick up on what it was? In our society, as you well know, because they have shouted it at us so long and so loudly, we are a society that says, don't judge. And we've allowed them to fool us into believing that that means that we don't bring God's word to bear to condemn actions that God himself condemns. As though that's what the Bible means by don't judge. It's not. What the Bible means when it says don't judge is we don't pretend to know that person standing before his God. But throughout God's word, God says, yes, bring my word. That's what it's there for. If I condemn something, you need to. In fact, the pastor's nightmare section of Scripture, the thing that keeps some awake at night, when God was talking to Ezekiel, he said, here's the deal. If you see someone in your charge caught up in sin and don't warn them about it, their blood is on your hands. If, however, you bring my word, warn them, and they continue in it, their blood is on their own head. You imagine? That makes no sense whatsoever. If the world is right about judge not, judge not, judge not, don't ever condemn anything, no matter if God does or not. You, who are you? You call yourself Christian, you call yourself loving. Don't go there. So Jesus is at the well. And here comes this woman. There's so many things going on in this text. The relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans, the relationship between men and women. Jews didn't talk to Samaritans, and men didn't talk with women. So a Jewish man talking with a Samaritan woman, no. The Samaritan woman saying, are you greater than our forefather Jacob? Jacob wasn't her forefather. She was a pretender. The Samaritans were an amalgamation of peoples that the Assyrians brought in from somewhere else. They took the Jews away, brought the Assyrians in, or some other conquered people. They weren't even Jews. Some had intermarried Jews, so there was maybe an element of. Jesus didn't let any of that noise confuse him. Are you greater than our forefather Jacob? He could have been diverted into that. Satan's good at that. The world is good at that. Well, let's talk about that because you're not really a Jew. So Jacob really isn't your forefather. And that would have been tempting, wouldn't it? Because where Jesus knew he needed to go was not going to be comfortable. But Jesus went there, didn't he? And he began with that simple statement, go call your husband. Oh, the world said, oh, how embarrassing. Don't you know? Oh, this is humiliating. She doesn't have a husband. Jesus would have said, I know that. But I need to go there because I love this woman and she's in trouble. So she says, well, I don't have a husband. And he continues to go there. I know. In fact, you've had five. And the guy you're living with now isn't your husband. Do you get how society would scream in indignation at Jesus for what he did here? You don't do that. My goodness, they would have rioted, they would have looted, they would have picketed, they would have Facebooked him. Oh, you just don't condemn, judge not, judge not. And Jesus went there. Jesus, the perfect God-man, went there. Because he loved this woman. The very fact that Jesus was there doing what he was doing is evidence that sin can't be ignored. You don't fix it by not going there. He wasn't going to fix our sin problem by saying in heaven and saying, boy, I wish there was a different way. Let's just all sing about it. Let's just think positive thoughts about it and maybe it'll get done the easier way. He recognized there was no other way to fix our problem. And there was no good way to fix this woman's problem other than to go there. To drag this thing, this evil in her life, kicking and screaming out of the darkness. Point to it, address it, and fix it. There was a solution there.
Jesus goes to that place.
Now, This is such an uplifting story for so many different reasons. The love of Jesus here in putting himself on the line, and you know what that means because you know people that you love and care about that are caught up in sin. And you know the temptation to don't go there, don't talk about them. And that side of you, that side you know as a Christian to be the weak, wrong side, that side is fed by the world's condemnation of bringing God's condemnation. But Jesus loved her too much to allow her to slide quietly into eternal death. And knew there was no other way but to confront this thing, this sin that had grabbed her, that had such a firm hold on her. And what's so happy about, what's so joyful about this account is it worked. his simple application of humble law, but strict law, and then the gospel. Now, what should we expect if we follow Jesus' example here? What does the world do when you go there and you're not supposed to? When you point out something, no matter how lovingly, humbly, they usually go to one of three places. They try to change the subject, they attack their attacker, or they rationalize, justify their actions. This woman managed to wrap all three into her reply. It's quite impressive, actually. She did all three. She accused Jesus, she rationalized why she should be able to do it, and I've obviously forgotten the third one. She comes to Jesus and her reply is, when Jesus says, "You have no husband," is, "You know what, here's the deal. The problem is with you guys. It's your problem." She accuses Jesus. It's really you, because if you guys would get your act together, because the religious leaders, they're confused at where we go. And I would like to go and repent of my sin. But some of you religious leaders say we have to go to Jerusalem, and some say we have to go to Bethel. And you guys need to straighten out your act, and I will clean up my act when you guys figure out where we're supposed to go here, because I don't know. You know, what does that have to do with you living in sin with a man to whom you are not married? Nothing. That's the point. Let's go to a different place. Let's not go there. Let's go here. I'm going to talk about your problems, Jesus. It's actually your fault. All of this is your fault. If you guys wouldn't have confused me so, I wouldn't be doing this thing and we wouldn't have a problem. Jesus masterfully clears it all away. The verse that you see printed on your service bulletin: time is coming when Jerusalem isn't going to matter. Bethel isn't going to matter. Spirit and truth is where we'll worship our God. The law had done its work. This woman, we're told, was crushed, was condemned. But then Jesus does something extremely unusual, and we miss it because of our perspective of history, where we miss the chronology, the timeline, looking back. Up until this point, Jesus never came out and clearly said, "I am the Son of God and Savior of the world." Because he had a timeline, remember, and he didn't want to give them ammunition that they could use to condemn him before he was done with his work. But in love here, Jesus knew where he was. He was in Samaria, north. There were obviously no enemies around him. No one could use this information against him. And he knew that his time just passing through with these people would be short. And he loved this woman, and he loved the other citizens of the city where she lived. And so he clearly says, one of the few times, "I who speak to you am the Messiah." If you ever wondered why he spoke in parables and riddles sometimes, and then clearly, this is one of those cases. She needed this, and he gave her that gospel, and it worked. She came to believe in him as her Savior. And unless something changed later, we have no reason to believe it did, we will get to meet her in heaven. And not only her, but she went and told others. She went there and told others, "Come and see this guy." And then what happened? Some of them believed because of what she said, but then the end of the story that we heard, the end of this lesson was, you know what? We don't believe just because you said so now. We believe because we heard him. We heard him, that word of God. We heard it, and now we believe. How many generations, how many human souls rescued from this one encounter where Jesus went there? Contrary to the social taboos of the day, men don't talk to women, Jews don't talk to Samaritans. Jesus went there, and souls will be in heaven. Lesson is self-evident, isn't it? for each one of us. It needs no explanation. The only thing that it needs is the courage that God, the Holy Spirit alone, can give us. You and I have no doubt of the effectiveness of God's work. You and I have no doubt that those in our society that are caught up in sin need to hear that word. We have no doubt, therefore, that the right thing is to go there. God grant us then, this morning, every single day of our lives, the courage to go there. In love for our fellow Christians who are caught up, in love for those who don't yet know their Savior. And then we can trust God the Holy Spirit to do what He alone can do, work powerfully through that word. Amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which transcends anything that man could manufacture, this peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. God, Heavenly Father, you have forever demonstrated your love for us sinners, because when we were powerless to do anything to save ourselves, you sent your Son to die in our place. You have thereby declared us to be not guilty now and forever. Help each one of us here this morning to understand that our sin debt has been paid, that our sins do not reside on our account only occasionally to be carried away when we actually confess them individually, for we are saved by grace through faith alone, and that faith, we know, is credited in your sight by your decree as perfect righteousness. Help us during this Lenten season to look to the cross and to see there what Christ did for each one of us, once and for all. Help us to hear those words, "It is finished," and to recognize that our salvation plan is complete. No sin can now condemn us, only unbelief, rejection of Christ and His payment for us. Help us also then, in love, to share this message with the world. Give us, first of all, a spirit of humility and love, so that we approach our fellow human beings in that spirit, recognizing that we are all sinners. All of us have sinned. All of us have broken your commandments. And yet, all of us have been declared not guilty, the sin debt having been paid in full. And then we can trust you to work through that witness, imperfect, halting, stumbling though it might be, that you would work through this by your Spirit to bring that soul also to saving faith. We are weak, sinful human beings. We fail. We need guidance. We need encouragement. We need strengthening continually. And so we thank you also this morning for your gift of the Lord's Supper. Through it, when we receive your true body and blood, let us be reminded, each of us, personally, individually, of the payment that has been made and the declaration that is complete, that our sins are forgiven. Assure each one of us through this salutary meal that we stand perfect and holy in your sight by grace through faith in your Son. We ask all of these things, Heavenly Father. And again, lay before your throne all these other things that weigh on our hearts. You know them, and we are comforted by that fact. So we ask you finally to hear us as we pray the prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, and give you peace.
My soul.